We've talked about things for men and for women. We have something jointly for men and women that is available to any of you who want to be part of it. We have just finished a Fundamentals of the Faith class, just finished a week ago, and such positive response to that, and some have been asking for another, so we start another one, not this Tuesday night, but a week from Tuesday night. So if you are interested and being a part of this, please let us know, and we would love to have you be at the church office, 7 o'clock, 1 week from this coming Tuesday night, the 21st. A great, great opportunity to not only get to know the Word better, but also to get to know others in the body much, much better. You know, it's interesting, often the discussion of congregational rule, elder rule, and of course, that's not much of a discussion here, but it is a discussion often. One of the problems that that fails to recognize is that ultimately there is only one who truly rules, and that is whom? Is God Himself. We cannot let that go, and we will keep saying it over and over again because it's such a clear truth and yet so often lost to us in the midst of all of our doing. No matter whether it's Israel in the Old Testament, whether it's the New Testament, God has never, ever, ever abdicated His rule, ever. He chooses leaders. There's no doubt He does. He chooses Moses to be a leader, but He makes it abundantly clear to Moses, Moses, that you are leading these people, but I got to tell you what, I am the one who determines everything you do. And if you do not abide by that which I dictate, you will receive the judgment and punishment that is due. It's just going to happen. It just is how it must be. And therefore, for Moses, one time, okay, he does not treat God as holy in the eyes of the people. And after 40 years of leading these people through the wilderness, judgment from God. Why? Because God says, I'm in charge. This is how you do it. And every step of the way, it was God's hand of leadership and direction. And that was the beauty of the cloud that went and the pillar of fire. Constantly God's presence and leading. It is still true. One could go down all the years of history, whether it be Saul who gets into king and thinks, you know, I'm in charge. And God says, you got to understand, I am. And when in fact you don't obey my command to kill Agag and all of his people and all of the cattle. You see, you're going to be judged for this, Saul. You can't do this kind of thing. You're the king. I'm in charge. David, you can be the king, but David, you understand that I'm in charge. And the minute you number the people, okay, I'm going to kill a great number of people, and I'm going to do it basically because I need you to understand I'm in charge. It is I upon whom you depend, not yourself. So when we come back to the whole issue of this, it is so clear for us as we look through Scripture to see this, but it's abundantly important for us to stop for a while and understand that God is the one who dictates everything, 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 and He does so. He does so for this, His church, in three ways. Number one, through His Word. There's no doubt about that. Secondly, He does it through the gifted people He gives to the body. As we have been watching God take gifted people out of this body, all it says to us is, God, what are you trying to say to us? And I remind you, if God were to send a gifted person who has a special gift in a given area, and that gifted person that is taken by God to another garden somewhere else, if God wishes to do that, we don't have to perpetuate what they began. You see, we just say to God, what are you trying to tell us? This is what so often happens. If you build around giftedness and all of a sudden you start building around the programs that gifted people establish, and we need to stop and say, God, what are you trying to tell us? God also guides through God-ordained circumstances, and we've all seen this, whether in our life personally or whether in this the life corporately or however it is, God does guide His church. Now, in this regard, I go back to a statement that we ask with regard to marriage as we preface what we're going to say today. When I start with a marriage, I ask the questions, as you know, and I've said it before, we'll say it again, because it is so important. Number one, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes. Do you believe it is without error, as originally given? Now, if the answer to any of these isn't yes, then there's no point going on, right? Do you believe that in the Bible, God has established marriage? Yes, okay. Do you believe that God in the Bible has established the rules whereby marriage should be governed? And I think, again, we would say the answer is yes, right? Are you willing then to abide by those rules that God establishes in His Word for your marriage? Then if, in fact, we come down to the end of that, then the final question would be, are you willing, therefore, to commit to the fact that divorce will never be an option in your marriage? You see, if, in fact, the Bible is going to dictate, that is where it must come. And if in fact, you don't agree with those things, then we don't go on with the rest of the marriage because there's no point in the vows that follow, you see? Now, you see, that is true in spite of the pressures of the society around us that say, that isn't the kind of thing you do. That is abundantly clear in what we have to say today. We come to, I think, one of the crucial passages in this book. Why I say we have to come to terms with 1 Corinthians is because whether it's from chapter 1 on, you have to come to terms with if the Bible says it, we're going to do it no matter what. All right? And are you willing to do that in chapter 1? Are you willing to do that in chapter 2? Are you willing to do it in the case of lawsuits? I praise God this week. I dropped by to see someone at their place of business telling me that somebody had stolen an account from them for an awful lot of money. But saying, you know what, I don't feel because it's a Christian brother that I have the right to sue. And I say, you know what, it's one thing for me to stand in a pulpit and say that. It's another thing when somebody has taken a major account from you to be willing to say that and to be willing to abide by it and to be willing to trust God in it. You see, when you look at these kinds of things, it's incredible and it's affirming to watch people who say, you know, if this is what the Bible says, this is what I must do in my life. But as we watch, even the progress of God's work in this regard, with regard to us and how we respond to things and how we deal with issues, okay? Many of the things in society do not go the way that we find in the Bible, and we're so tempted to do what society dictates we ought to do. So we come to this passage, okay? A very difficult passage in one respect, because for many people dealing with this passage, the issue really comes down to the fact of, does society support this that God dictates? And we say, well, whatever God says, we will do. And as you come to Scripture, are you willing to abide by chapter 6? Are you willing to abide by chapter 11? If, in fact, chapter 11 says that women should wear hats to church every Sunday, are we going to be a congregation that says, God, this is what we'll do? And I think we need to be willing to do that. That's why after reading this in a Wednesday evening recently, somebody went and dug some hats out just in case that is what God says that we're supposed to do. You know, that says something, friend. It just says, you know what? This isn't what I might choose to do, but this is what I'm willing to do. But let's deal with this passage today. Because in spite of whatever anybody says or think, we are committed to going back to Scripture and saying, what does it say to us? By the way, sometime back, I was watching a program, and on it they were dealing with the issue of gay situation, lesbian situation, and in the process they had several different representatives on there, and one of them was Gloria Allred. Okay, so you laugh already, but what happened is they also had with them, they had a gentleman who was committed to the biblical way of doing things and so forth, and they had a lady who, of course, represented this side. And here comes Gloria Allred, and this is what she said as she began to, you know, actually, when she's on a show, it becomes her show anyhow, because she pretty well took over. And it wasn't by her brilliant rhetoric, it was by her emotional manipulation she did this. But this is what she went on to say to the man representing Scripture. She says, you represent a male-dominated view of marriage which has produced, listen to this, which has produced wife-beating, child-beating, suppression of individual rights, and on she went, as if every social problem related to the marriage today and the home goes back to people who have obeyed the Word of God. I might say I was impressed this last week. I was able to turn on the second run of Larry King Live when he had Bill McCartney on, who was the founder of Promise Keepers, and the problem is McCartney held his own very, very well. I was rather impressed. And for Larry King Live, he looked like he was suffering through the hour and wanted to get out as fast as he could. He kept wanting to go back to this women's issue and to the agenda and saying to him, have you considered, you know, talking with the president of now and trying to iron out the differences and so forth. Very, very fascinating. But yeah, coming back to this, one of the problems facing us today is not people like Gloria Allred. It is not even that. If there was a clear line even in the church, it would make life a lot easier. There's a church I passed the other day, and I used to go past there almost every day. And what they had on there was a church that had Pastor Don Bell. And that lasted for a while until it then said Pastor Don Bell, Associate Pastor Donna Bell. And then the sign changed, Pastor Donna Bell. No Don Bell at all. It's fascinating to watch the process or the progress that happens like that. And the problem is, even within the context of the church, we have not come to a clear understanding of where it is or a willingness to accept whatever God says to us to accept. So we come to this passage. Very, very interesting passage. Difficult in some ways. And I think for many people, difficult not because of what it says, but because sometimes of accepting what it says. By the way, I said to someone a while back, we are a church that believes that, you see, that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. The response came back to me. Whose interpretation? I said, oh, that's not difficult. Bring me your 16-year-old son. Have him read this passage, any passage. Doesn't matter what the passage is. Have him tell you what he thinks the passage says. You know what? Usually it'd be pretty close. Our problem is we frustrate so many passages because it's difficult for us to accept. And this is one of those kinds of passages. Look with me at the passage, if you will, for a moment. We start out, and I want to start halfway down to the passage on purpose to talk about the relationship of man to woman, because in verse 11, he makes a statement, however, nevertheless, if you will, in spite of all that I have said before now, and I think this is so crucial to understand before as a ground and a foundation for anything we have to say, or what Paul says in this passage, nevertheless, in spite of anything else I say, this you need to understand, in the Lord, and that's the next statement, in the Lord. You know what? It is so important for us to understand that men and women, we are in the Lord, and there is a unique relationship that is ours because of that relationship in the Lord. That has to be where it is. Paul has been dealing in this passage with some liberated Corinthian women who are seeking to do the things that men did in worship, and in the process of doing this has to address them, but stops for a while to say, hold it. This isn't making one superior and one inferior. It's just saying to you, however, okay, nevertheless, in spite of anything I have to say, in the Lord, and if we're in the Lord, notice what happens. Verse 11, he says, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. You know what? There's a, praise the Lord, we need each other. We do. Women need men need women. For he says in verse 12, as woman originates from the man, and she does, go back in the Bible, you see it, so also the man has his birth to the woman. You know, aside from Adam, every man who has been born owes his existence to his mother. Every woman that is born owes her existence to her mother. But every man that is born owes his existence to his mother. So therefore, you see, the woman came from man, but man came from the woman. And we all need each other, because without the original man, there would be no woman. And without the woman, there would be no man. And we'd be sitting here today, you see, if we didn't need each other. And none of us would be sitting here today, right? You know what? We need each other. Drastically need each other. We can't do without each other. God has made it that way. And the incredible thing, even with Adam, Adam goes back to all of this. If you look at the last part of this, verse 12, all things originate from God. By the way, those of you going through Luke, is it not fascinating as you work through the genealogy of Matthew, that he takes us back to Abraham, but Luke takes us all the way back. He was the son of Adam. He was the son of whom? He was the son of God. Everybody, including Adam, comes from God. You know what? We equally come from the same place. And in Christ, in fact, listen to what Galatians says. And many want to look at Galatians because they think this passage liberates them from anything else. It says in Galatians 3:27, well, you want to look at it? Over two books. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. It is a passage to which many, many turn to say that what this passage says isn't what this passage says. But look at it with me, if you will. First and Second Corinthians, then Galatians. Notice this. Verse 27, all of you, man and woman, were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And now verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, it's true. Now, if you walked into the church, okay, there were some who, when they left church on a given Sunday back in those days, would go back to their place of slavery, and others would go back to their homes of freedom. They were still bond and they were still free. Men would still be men. Women would still be women. But he says in Christ there is a unity that is ours. And in the Lord we are one. Is it not why Peter is telling us as men, verse 7 of chapter 3, we must live in an understanding way with our wives? Why? Because we're joint heirs together. So just to stop for a moment, he says, lest you don't misunderstand all of this. There are some who are here. There are some who are here in one sense as far as the position is concerned. But in relationship to God, we stand as one, and all of us need each other. And in the Lord, we all come from the same place. We come from God himself. Now, having said that, he then says, let's deal with the issue, though. Well, having said that, okay, we all originate from God. We are mutually interdependent. We need each other. Now, what is it about worship that involves men and women? I take you to chapter 14 to begin with, because in this section, in chapter 12, we're beginning a whole new section in the book. It's dealing with public worship. And in chapter 14, he is dealing with the issue of gifts, and then he makes this observation in verse 34 of chapter 14. Let the women keep silent in the churches. Now that's pretty simple. I don't know anybody can figure that one out. 12-year-old, 14-year-old, 10-year-old. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But let them subject themselves just as the law also says. Now, by the way, we're going to discuss this in a little while, so just wait. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Now, we'll come back to that. By the way, one of the major, major, major problems with the whole issue is it's about time for men to be men. It's about time for men to take places of leadership in their homes. And I know there are men who want to take leadership and they want to call the shots. And they want to tell their wife when to cook and what to cook. That's not the issue. When it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to prayer, they're willing to let their wife be the leader there. And they are not the leader there. And they must lead in the areas that involve the spiritual life of their family. So often in the early years of ministry, talking about the role of a woman, I came to understand many women would love to have their husbands take the leadership in the home, and their husbands just don't do it, and their husbands have failed. And the more and more I watch in ministry, I watch men who are failing in their spiritual responsibility and leaving it to the woman to do. And my friend, the failure is not the wives. The failure is the husband who has failed to do that. I go back to where my wife is from, and it's interesting. They would, in church, they have the couples take over the leadership of the discussion in the evening, which is the groups they get together with before the evening service. And her relatives back there, some are farmers, and so it's with the farmer. We go, and he goes out and works. He takes care of all the provision of everything. But come to church, it's his wife's to do. And so they sit down there, and it's their turn to lead this week. He doesn't say a word. She is the leader. He is not. And what they basically do is, I will take care of bringing home the food. You take care of the spiritual life of this church and this family. How drastically the failure is for men in leadership in their homes. And as we come to this passage, it's just important to realize, just as a setting of all of this, this is what women are to do, this is what men are supposed to do. Let's go back to this passage then, if you will. We are mutually interdependent. We have equal rights to the kingdom of God. We've been redeemed at equal cost. We may obtain equal blessing, but there is a responsibility we have with regard to worship. Now look at this passage with me, if you will. Women are not to exercise leadership in worship. Women are to evidence their submission within the worship. Now, let me just read to you titles of this section by those who've looked at it. No matter how you look at it, this is what you get. One entitles it The Veiling of Women. The other entitles it The Veiling of Women in Public Worship. The other entitles Propriety in Worship, Covering of Women's Heads. The other entitles Covering the Head in Worship. In other words, there's no doubt, starting with verse 4 and all the way down to verse 13. There is no doubt what the passage is talking about. In fact, verse 6 makes it so clear. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. Now, it was a disgraceful thing for women to have their head bald. And so therefore, he says, if you're not going to cover your head when you participate in worship, then cut your hair off. Because if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then let her cover her head. In other words, if the one is disgraceful, so also is the other. Now, why does the woman have this position of responsibility in the church? Why? And so this way he's going to deal with verses 2 to 15, and I want you to follow it with me. Now, first of all, let's go back to verse 2. Now, I praise you. I like this because you and I might look at this and say, my, this is not so positive. My, this is very positive. Let me tell you why it is. Paul is introducing a brand new section of the book in chapter 11, but he doesn't introduce it like he does everywhere else. Go back with me to 7:1 and notice what he says there. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning, now notice those words, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning, he says again, things sacrificed to idols. He likes this, now concerning. If you go with me to chapter 12, verse 1, notice again how he begins there, now concerning spiritual gifts. Everywhere he is introducing something new, he starts it with now concerning, except here. And he doesn't start it that way here. He says now. Instead of now concerning, he says now I praise you. Oh, I think he wanted to say this so badly. He has so much stuff he can't praise them for in this book. He wanted to praise them for something. And so therefore understand that everything he says in here is about praise, okay? Fact of the matter is, look in this passage. Look at chapter 2. He says now I praise you. Look in verse 17 if you will. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you. Later on, he's going to say to them, shall I praise you? And look at verse 22. He ends verse 22 with this. Shall I praise you? He says, in this, I will not praise you. Paul has so much he cannot praise them for that finally when he comes to this section, he is so excited he's got something to praise them for. So he introduces this section with, I praise you. I praise you. I don't have a lot to praise you for, but I praise you for this. And what do I praise you for? Look at verse 2. I praise you, he says this, that you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. You know what? When they were back in those days dealing with the church, they didn't have the Bible you and I have, okay? They had the Old Testament, this was it. They didn't have the Gospels, they didn't have the Epistles. So therefore, when Paul preached to them, those words that Paul calls traditions, okay, actually were to them the Word of God. They had no other Word of God other than the Old Testament. Now, I think it's very incredible. And when you look at the church of Corinth, just be careful as you put this blanket statement about the church. This church did listen to Paul. This church did obey Paul. And so Paul says, I praise you because, notice, he says, you hold firmly the traditions. And he says, in fact, you remember me in everything, hold firmly the traditions just as I delivered to them to you. Now, I want you to understand this, though. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, first of all, it's interesting because the progression should really be, if you're going to follow the order, man is the head of woman, Christ is the head of man, and God is the head of Christ. Now, it's interesting because he doesn't do it that order. He puts the man in the middle, and he puts the relationship to Christ on one side and the relationship to God on the other side. And he comes with this statement, and he makes it very, very clear statement at the very beginning of this as he starts out with this, and he says, first of all, that, and by, let me just translate this, the Messiah is the head of every man. The Messiah is the head of every man. Now, this is not, by the way, talking about Christian men. This is talking about every man. And by the way, there are two words for men. There's the word anthropos. We get anthropology from, okay? That is where you could talk about men and so forth, but it is talking about men generically. You could talk about mankind with that word. This isn't that word. This is the word aner, which is males. By the way, unless you want to take this, and someone says, boy, this is to us. I want to tell you another passage to you in Paul's statement to Timothy. I would, he says, that men everywhere lift up holy hands in prayer. Do you know what this is? Same word as this. I would to God that the males would lift up their hands in prayer to God. You know, it's about time you go to prayer meeting and hear men praying instead of women. Not that men, women shouldn't pray. It's about time men should be praying. It's about time men held up holy hands to God. This isn't just generically men. This is male men. M-A-L-E. So when he comes to this passage, he is not talking about, you know, the generically men. He's talking about male. And now notice what he says. Christ is the head of every man. Now, whether the world wants to accept it or not, this is the truth. Christ is the head of every man, be he believer or unbeliever. Should he believe it or not believe it is absolutely immaterial to the issue. Christ is the head of man, period. That is a fact of life. I will say to you today, Christ is the head of every man here. Whether you are willing to acknowledge it, accept it, respond to it or not, he is still the head of you. He will always be. He is the head of the man. So that's the first statement. Very, very clear in here. He is the head of the man. He is the supreme head of every single man. Now, the other statement you might have difficulty with before you go to the other. Notice God is the head of Christ. You say, hold it. How is this? Go back with me to chapter 15, just a few chapters away, and look at what it says. I start in verse 24, if you will. Chapter 15 and verse 24. Then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. This is Christ. Now notice, Christ must reign. Notice verse 25, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And notice verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Make Jesus a lesser figure than God the Father, or Christ a lesser figure than God the Father? No. But you know what? There is an order. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when it's all done, and when Jesus subjected everything to himself, he will take it all and give it to the Father, then he will subject himself to the Father. Amazing. Inferior? No. Subject? Yes. God is supreme. Jesus Christ recognizes that, and even as a part of the Trinity, understands the relationship that is there. And I think so crucial to understand when we start talking about the relationship of men and women, you understand. Jesus Christ ultimately subjects himself to the Father and subjects all that he has conquered to the Father so that God may be all in all. Now, it is with this in mind that he then comes to this next statement. It says that the man is head of woman. Now, by the way, we're not talking about an article here. The man is the head of the woman. In other words, you husbands are the head of your wives. That's not even what he's saying. Understand that. He's saying man is the head of woman, period. We're not talking about husband-wife. We're talking about something that's a universal truth, whether in fact people want to accept it or not. And it's by God's divine order, not by man's. I'm back to this business. Did God make marriage? Does God have the right to make the rules that govern marriage? Did God make man and woman? Absolutely. Does God have the right to make the rules that govern their relationship? Absolutely. And this is not a relationship that is in Christ, primarily at this point. It is a relationship that is period across the board. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. Now, again, you know, it's interesting. You go into some homes and they have this beautiful sign up. This is Christ is the head of this home. Technically, that's true. But in reality, the man is the head of that home. And Christ is the head of that man. To lessen the position of man in the home is to lessen the relationship of Christ in relationship to the man and to the home. So as you look at this, he starts with this business and he makes the statement, just as a clear statement at the very beginning of chapter 11. He says, you know, God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. And this is just a general statement now. He says, let me talk to you about the problem here. First of all, we go to verses 4 and 5. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, you see, this is, again, public worship. Because prophecy, you're not going to do prophecy by yourself in your home. Prophecy is something you do when you're publicly proclaiming something. And so, therefore, the prayer is in the same mode. And if you go to chapter 14, both of them have to do primarily with what you're doing when you're dealing with public worship. So, in public worship, if a man is to get up in public worship and put something over his head as he's participating and leading in the public worship, you see, he disgraces his head. Why? Because somehow, by the way, putting something over your head suggests your subjection to something else. And you just understand something, men today, all of you as men. You are not under anybody else in this room visibly today at all. Do you understand what that is? You see, no man is to cover his head. Why? Because there is no human being present in this room that is your superior in Christ at all, or is your superior, period. You know, if we had some hierarchy in the church, would not be interesting. Those who are at the top would not wear head coverings, but the men who are under that would get up here, and as they led in prayer and worship, would cover their head to indicate that they were submissive to those who were over them. That's not what this is. We stand equal today as men. We have one head over all of us, individually, and that's whom? Christ, and Christ alone. For a man to get up and cover his head while participating and leading in worship is a disgrace to his head and a disgrace to the role that God has given him in leadership. But now notice verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. Now, by the way, like I say, they would shave, often harlots and so forth like that, but it was a shame to have your head shaved. And therefore, he says, if in fact you come with your head uncovered while praying or prophesying. Now, just for a moment, watch this passage with me as we go down through here, because you see, I have no problem if in fact all the women should wear head coverings, or at least in my case, if I should ask my wife to wear one, and she would do so. But that's not what the passage says. And I think that's what's so significant about this. Not because it's an excuse to get out of it, because that's not the issue. I remember talking to the man with whom I've taught for many years one day, and I said, you know, as I look at this passage, because open to whatever might be in this passage for my wife and myself and whoever else should be responsive to that. I said, when I read this passage, there's nothing that says that every time a woman comes to church, she must cover her head. That's not what it says. It does say, though, if a woman is to pray or to prophesy in a worship service, which, number one, she is not supposed to do anyhow, but if, in fact, she should ever do so for whatever reason, she must cover her head. An acknowledgement what? That she is not taking upon herself a position that she should not ought to take in leadership within the context of a public relationship. And as you look at this, as we go down through this passage, watch it. It is true. Never does it say all women, when they worship, cover their head. But it does say if any woman ever participates in any aspect of leadership and worship, she must cover her head, because not to do so is a disgrace to her head and a disgrace even to her position as a woman. Now, number one, I think it's fun to assess as you think about this. Number one, we do not have women leading worship. That's a fact. You notice that. We don't plan to have women leading in worship. But if a woman ever does participate in any part of the worship service that would seem to suggest that she is thereby usurping a position that is not rightfully hers as a woman to take in public worship, she must cover her head as a statement of an expression that she is not thereby usurping a position that is not rightfully hers. Now, to what degree one does that? If a missionary woman gives a report, and you have her give a report, and she's standing before people, and it seems like that, is that a point at which you say to her, you know what, it would be best if you cover your head, because the position you're in would seem to suggest that you are taking a position that a man ought to be taking, therefore. But however you do, as you look at this passage, very interesting, that is the context. Now, notice what it says in verse 6. For if the woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off, for it is a disgraceful thing for a woman to have her hair cut off, her head shaved, let her cover her head. So you see, if it is disgraceful to cut your hair off, then, my friend, it's disgraceful to stand up and lead in worship minus a head covering. Now, why is this true? Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered. Why? Because the image and glory of God. You know, it doesn't say that the woman, by the way, is not the image of God. It says the woman is the glory of man. Now, all of us are the image of God. When God made man, God made woman, he made them in his own image, so therefore man and woman bear the image of God. I would also say to you that you can see from other passages, although that's what we're dealing with, this passage is not dealing with woman's relationship to God, it's dealing with woman's relationship to man. I could take you to 2 Corinthians 3, where all women and men reflect the glory of God. So it is not even that a woman doesn't reflect the glory of God. But in some way, when a man stands in leadership and worship, he stands in the place of Christ himself. Christ is his head. He stands under the authority of Jesus Christ, and in his position he ministers, and when he does so, should not have his head covered because it's disgraceful, for he is the image and glory of God. You know what's interesting? I've heard some people say, and I agree with that wholeheartedly, there is no authority that I have aside from the authority of this word. That's a fact. This is the authority we have. This is the authority any of us have. But you know what also? I stand submitted not only to the authority of this book, but submitted to the authority of the one concerning whom this book speaks, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when we stand in his behalf, because he is over us. In whatever we do, we are ever submitted to him and subjected to him. So he says, all right, now, if in fact a man does this, a man shouldn't do it. Why? Because the image and glory of God. And as we stand there, we represent God himself and should not do it. But a woman represents the man. And she does. And it's interesting because in this context here, again, just talking about the relationship of man to woman, not that a woman never reflects the glory of God, but the woman is, if you will, the one who reflects the glory of man, and the man reflects the glory of God in public worship. And that's exactly what he says happens. Now notice what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, why? Because a man did not originate from woman, but the woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, I tell you, you could take that and run miles with it, couldn't you? Leave it in its context, okay? My wife was made for me, but I was not made for her. That's not what this is all about, okay? But you go back to Genesis, God made, you know what? One could even, this isn't what the passage says as such, but you know what? The ultimate beauty of God's creation, when he created just beings at the beginning, at the very beginning, the ultimate beauty of his creation was man. I guess I would take the next step possibly and say that the ultimate beauty of his creation of mankind was the woman. But as you look at this, it's very interesting because he says, you know what? At the very beginning, God looked at man by himself and says, look at this. The animals have, there's a male and female, and they have this, but a man doesn't have this, so therefore it's not good for man to dwell alone. So God reaches down out of man. God makes a woman. One has well said, he didn't make her out of his head so she should rule over him. He didn't make her out of his feet so he could step on her. He made her out of what? His ribs so she could be alongside of him. Do you know what is interesting? Because when you look at the Garden of Eden before sin, minus sin, is it not man and woman functioning together? The real tension between man and woman comes with the fall. And really what happens when, in fact, we come to Jesus Christ, the relationship is restored again and man and woman work together as they ought to work together in Christ. Without ever forgetting that this situation, man was not made for woman, the woman was made for man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Now, he says, okay, now, by the way, just stop for me and think about this. If, in fact, this statement is based not upon some cultural thing, and this is what I have a problem in this passage with many people who discuss it, even evangelicals. They say, well, this is a cultural issue. My friend, if this is culture, where does culture end? Don't think it's cultural. I don't think it's cultural for a moment. But what's interesting about this passage, he doesn't base it upon anything other than what? He goes all the way back to where? Creation. Has the Trinity changed? No. Has God changed? Has creation changed? Then this is not going to change. He bases this upon the creative act of God. Now notice, if this is true, he says, and go with me to the next part. He then says, I've got something else I want to do with you. Therefore, the women ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Why? And this is an amazing thing. We don't have it anywhere else. We don't even know what it all entails. He says, because of what? Because of angels. You know what? Angels are here today in this worship service. I don't think we realize that. He says, if men are not offended by what women do, I'll tell you what, the angels will be. Angels watch the worship services. I don't think we realize. It's an interesting quotation from Chrysostom, who was one of the noted early fathers, and he makes this statement with regard to the whole issue of worship. He says, interesting with regard to this, he talks about the fact that angels are here. Knowest thou not, he says, that thou standest in the midst of angels? Do you realize today that we, whether men or women, we stand in the midst of angels? Listen to this next part. With them thou singest. Did my spell check have a problem with this? With them thou chantest. Now just think about this. Let me go back. Knowest thou not that thou standest in the midst of angels? With them thou singest, with them thou chantest. And dost thou stand laughing? Would not worship change drastically if we came to understand more fully that we worship in the presence of Almighty God and in the presence of the angels, and they watch everything we do? So he starts, he says, you know what? You offend not only men, you offend angels when in fact you dress in any other way. Now comes this next part, which I think is very, very interesting. Look at the next argument he gives in this passage. He starts in verses 13 and following. Judge for yourselves. He says, let me just say, just think, common sense now, right? I've dealt with what God wants in verse 3. I've dealt with the order of creation in verses 4 and following. Now let me just deal with common sense for a while. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her, for their hair is given to her for a covering? Just think about this for a while. By the way, people have taken this and done all kinds of stuff with this passage. Nature proofs. What do you mean, nature proofs? By the way, you know the word hair here, okay? Let me just talk about hair. There are a couple Greek words for hair. The one Greek word is the word trichos, okay? Thrix trichos. I mean, why we get trichos, we get trichinosis from it. It's a hair-like worm, okay? Whatever, okay? Trichinosis, trichos. That's hair. This is not that word. The word here is kama, or kame, if you will. You know what it has to do? It doesn't have to do with hair. It has to do with hairdo. I think it's very fascinating. I mean, look in the context of this just for a while, okay? Does not even teach you that if a man has a long hairdo, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hairdo, it is a glory to her, for her hairdo was given to her for a covering. It almost has the idea of when you take the hair and tie it together with lace and with ribbons and stuff like this. Is it not fascinating, too, that often people take this and say, well, Leslie, I look at lions, and lions have a longer mane than you know, lioness does kind of stuff. That's not the issue. It says, look at nature. Now, talk about it. Look around you all over the world. Look at men, wherever they are, Paul says. I look at Greek men. I look at Roman men. I look at Jewish men. You know what I see as a basic pattern, just a natural thing? He's not saying this is a rule. He says, this is what you see. You see women doing up their hair. You see men who don't want to be bothered. So you see the women with these long hairdos. You don't see men with long hairdos. This is a normal thing that you see. Is it not right, he says. Now, let me then say to you, it doesn't tell you how long is long and how short is short. It doesn't say that to us. It doesn't tell you this is a rule of the Bible that says that men must, women must. That's not even the statement. It's just saying this is what you see. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you know about the Chicago Bulls, right? Yeah, Chicago Bulls. We know the Chicago Bulls, right? Okay. How many of you heard of Michael Jordan, right? We know Michael Jordan, right? In fact, the matter is, you know, it's not the NBA. It's not the NBA. It's the MBA. It's Michael's Basketball Association. It is. Take him out of it and there isn't much left, okay? So you also know Scottie Pippen, maybe he had surgery this week, and then you know of Dennis Rodman, okay? If you don't, you know, it's all right, you haven't missed a thing. So Dennis Rodman is a guy who gets out there and he plays a great game of basketball most of the time, at least they pay him big bucks for it. But he gets a book written about him, and he travels all over signing this book, and so when he goes out to sign this book, he's dressed up in what? Women's clothes, okay? I mean, weird women's clothes and scant women's clothes and all kinds of women's clothes, okay? And so here this mega cross-dresser goes out there and, you know, it's interesting because even people who want to say, you know what, let the guy do what the guy wants to do, even think this is a freakish thing for a guy like that to do. Now, just think with this for a while. He says, just from common sense, it's weird for a guy like that to do it. Even the world thinks it's weird, okay? How about if we have a guy who does that and everybody knows he does it and we let him come up here lead in worship, huh? How would you take that? Now, how about if he got up and did it cross-dressed? How would you take that? He says, just use your common sense. You don't think it's right out there. Why in the world do you think it's right in here? And the whole issue, he says, to these people in that society, if it isn't right for women to do there, it isn't right for women to do here. Just common sense tells you that this isn't how it ought to be. And some even feel that what they did was, the women had their hair tied up, and when they came into worship, they felt, you know what, I can, let my hair down, you see, and I can just participate. I don't think that's the issue, primarily. They got up there and wanted to do all that men did in leading in worship, and God says, that's not the place that you belong in. And God says, as reprehensible as you find it happening in society, then why in the world do you want to let it happen in the church? Now, interesting conclusion to all of this comes verse 16. When he says, now, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor have the churches of God. And so some have said, all of a sudden, after all of these 15 verses, he comes to the end of this and says, you know what? If you don't agree with this, you don't have to do it because we don't have no such rule anyhow. That's not what he's saying. He's dealing with contentiousness. You have a problem with this? It bothers you? And somehow you don't want to respond to this? I got to tell you, not only in this church, but in all the churches, this is the way God has commanded us to be and to do. And for those who are contentious and want to fight it, want to disagree, we have no place for contentiousness in the body and for those who are not willing to accept what the Word of God says. Amazing passage. Filled at the beginning with praise for these people and their willingness to respond. And the question is, has God's purpose and the role of woman changed? Doesn't seem like it. Has the creation pattern of God changed? Hardly. If this, therefore, is based upon God's will from eternity past and God's planning of creation, then how in the world do we think it changes now because we're in a different role in society than maybe they were back then? I recall years ago going to a meeting on a Saturday near here when they were discussing, and this is 30 years ago, mind you, how radical it was then, but it was discussing the role of women in leadership in church. And so the statement was made by those who were advocates of this, very strong advocates. They said, well, you see, what happened was the reason why they couldn't participate then is because they didn't have the education they do now. And now that women have a greater advanced education, therefore, you see, they can participate because they're able to reason through these things better than they could back then. Remember a fellow standing up who was from south of the border, and he says, are you trying to tell me that the Bible means something different to you than it does to me where I live, because our women do not have the educational prowess that your women do? This is the Word of God. The Trinity has not changed, and it won't change. The pattern of God in creation has not changed, nor will it change. And therefore, God's pattern for worship in the church has not changed, nor will it change. And the question that we come to as we come to a passage like this is, do we understand the vital role that we have together as men and women? I think it is an incredible thing. And again, one of the problems often is that people then will denigrate the role of women and demean them, and that's wrong. On the other hand, we must understand God's established pattern for the ministry and the worship of His church. This is His church. He made the rules that govern it, and we must be willing to abide by them. On the other hand, I would just say this as a basic reference to this. I thank God for verses 11 and 12 that remind us of the fact that in the Lord, we are interdependent, and we are. And I thank God for, just in my own personal case, for the wife that God has given to me. And I watch in the pattern of my own father. Just to watch him, there was nobody closer to him than my mother in life and in what he did. And he would come home in the evenings. He was leader in the mission field, and he'd come home and he'd sit in this chair in the kitchen, and just as she was cooking, he would share with her. And when he died, I think she knew everything about all that he did. And it was a shared life. He was the leader of the mission. He was the leader in the home, but it was a shared relationship that was incredible to watch. I have longed for such a relationship in my own home that understands it's a shared relationship. But men, it's time to stand up and to understand your role in leading the home, in worship, in love for God, in love for His Word, in prayer, in ministry publicly in the church. If you'll notice, we have a lot of different people, different men participating in leading worship. There's a reason for that. This is where men ought to be. And may God help us in this joint relationship we have with our wives to understand that we have a place of leadership, and we must acknowledge that place of leadership. No, I do not believe that women need to wear a hat to worship every time they come. But listen to me carefully. For those who do, I honor very greatly their commitment to that and their conviction with regard to it. But may God help us that we will abide by that which He does, and may it be said of us, I praise God for you, that you keep all of these things that I have commanded you. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for passages like this that deal with issues maybe a little more difficult to deal with than others, and we just thank you again for your sufficiency and your grace to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the church that you've established. We thank you for your leadership of it. We thank you for the role that you've given to us. We yield to that role and recognize our submission as men to you, Lord Jesus, in all that we do, to recognize that you are the Lord of our life, and we must be submitted to you, for in fact you are over us. And in that role of representing you and the leadership in the home, may we represent it in a godly fashion so that others, as our children imitate us, they will in fact imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head. We praise you for the wives you've given to us, who in the Lord stand with us, and we cannot do without them, nor they without us. And we thank you for that relationship as well. Father, guide us, give us wisdom, but also give us obedience as we respond to that which you direct us to do. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.